We are up to Perek Lamed Gimel, chapter 33. An exciting chapter for many reasons. It is where we will finally get Elihu to say something other than "I'm smarter than everybody else." We will also we'll get some substance from him, as well as a couple of verses that are going to hint at, of all things, theories of reincarnation within Judaism, dreams and how we are supposed to interpret them, messages about the purpose of human suffering. Like, this is a really interesting perek, and I felt a little bit bad at the end of last week. I felt like I had been a little bit too glib in discussing Elihu and sort of being dismissive, because that's just the trend, is that when people read Elihu, and he's so, the right word is arrogant, in the way that he portrays himself. You know, he is the skin full of wine. He has things to say. He's been waiting for somebody else to say something, and no one else has said, you know, what needs to be said. So he sort of walks right into it. But still, you know, like... I mean, I'm not going to start psychoanalyzing someone who I don't think necessarily existed. The truth of the matter is, like, as much as Eliphaz, Bildad, Tzofar, and certainly Eov, he's a figure in the book, and he's meant to convey a message. And the message is a serious message, even if it's conveyed in a way that makes the reader wonder, you know, about the personality of the speaker. There's something here that we're supposed to pick up, whether that is from the text or whether that is from the surrounding elements which we talked about, the idea of him being the younger, being the one who interjects and so forth. Like, there are all sorts of layers to what's going on. So in this chapter, in Perek Lamed Gimel, chapter 33, if you're using the Stone Tanakh, it's page 1663, he is going to begin to speak substantively. Remember that when we introduced him last week, we said that Rambam, as well as Rabbeinu Bachya, take the approach that there are new themes here, that he is going to say something of substance. So we're going to look at, I hope, what the Rambam sees in Elihu that is new, speaking about specifically man's relationship with God and man's relationship with angels, of all things. And if we get far enough within the chapter... Newsom has a couple of incredible insights into what Elihu is doing, which I didn't see anywhere else. But once she says it, it's so glaringly obvious that you just look at it and say, that has to be intentional. So we'll see that, I hope, too. So we start with Perek Lamed Gimel, Pasuk Aleph, chapter 33, sentence 1, and this is where he is still addressing Job and saying, this is where he turns to Job, because remember his previous points, he addressed the room. He addressed the visitors and insulted them. Then he addressed the room in order to insult everybody else in the room. And now he turns to Job, and he says, sentences 1 to 7 is this opening section. Ve'ulam Shema na Iyov milai v'chol dvarai ha'azina. He says, but Job, hear my words and listen to everything that I am going to say. Now, when you start your speech with the word "but," you know, what is that about? Like, what is it that you're trying to defeat? What argument do you need to apply this word to say "but," and so on? Especially because what immediately preceded this was him saying, I don't know how to lie, I don't know how to pretend to be nice, you know, when I speak. So what does that require afterwards for him to say, but you should listen to me anyway? So I guess you could look at it and say, well, I'm going to be nasty, but you should listen to me anyway. Mitzudat David takes it differently in source number 1. He says, Al tachshov ho il umru bimheim amarai lo bedas adaber. Don't think that because I speak too long, I have too much to say, therefore I must be ignorant. Right? Because it's easier to speak a lot and say nothing. The people who speak for very long times are often people who haven't thought carefully enough about how to say it more concisely. So if he, and you've heard various witticisms along those lines. Who is it who said, I'm sorry for this long letter, but I didn't have the time to write you a short one? Blaise Pascal, thank you. So that kind of an approach is what Metzudat David is saying here. He's saying, don't think that because I've said to you there is so much inside me that means that I'm going to speak out of ignorance. Umali b'hem yoser mishal shloshes harayim. Why would I be more interested in these than in those of the three friends who have already spoken? So it's, even though I have a lot to say, nonetheless, you should still listen. So that's another approach to why he begins by saying, but you should listen to me anyway. Okay. Now we get to where he says, what I'm going to tell you is not just my wisdom. Hinena pasachti fi. He says, behold, I've opened my mouth. Dibra lishoni b'chiki. My tongue speaks in my palate. Yosher libi amarai, the righteousness or straightness of my heart is in my words. Vidas fasai barur milelu, the wisdom of my lips speaks clearly. And here's the key, ruach kela sasni, sentence 4. The Spirit of God has formed me, nivnishmas shakai techayeni, and the breath of God gives me life. In other words, when I speak, it's not just me talking, the physical movements of tongue and lips and so forth. Rather, it is driven by God. Now that fits with what he said back in chapter 32, right? In chapter 32, sentence 8, when he was mocking his visitors, he said, you know, I thought that because you're older, you would have something of substance to say. Now I understand that inspiration is given by God. And therefore, you could be old and not know what you're talking about, and you could be young and have everything, you know, and have great wisdom. So he's adopting that same idea that it's coming from God. However, he's also doing something else. Yeah?
Would that imply that he looks at the other three as not the woman? Because basically, in the day, this is what makes Adam official the Adam official and not the plot of Clear.
Right, so I thought someone might take up this question of ruach and bayipach b'avav nishmat chayim. God, you know, gives life to Adam through it. I'm not sure though that I see a strong connection to it, even though the phrases are used, ruach and neshama are used. Yeah, I went back and forth on it in preparing this and felt against, but could be. It could be. But look at what he's doing in light of chapter 27, sentence 3. These are words of Eov, of Job. Remember, this was in his response to the last of the speeches of his visitors. So this is right before he gives you his speech about wisdom, or the text gives you the speech about wisdom. But he says here, Job says, "Ki kol od nishmasi bi v'ruach eloka be'api." As long as my neshama is in me, and the breath of God or the Spirit of God is in my nostrils. So Job has used this reference to his own speech as being God's neshama, God's ruach, and now he co-opts it and says, actually, ruach kel asatni, nishmat shakai techayeni, the ruach from God is what's informing me, not you, Job. And this is very important for a couple of reasons. First of all, it's important because it's obviously his first direct attack on Job, in which he's saying, you claim God is, you know, inspiring you and that what you're saying is right. I actually have this inspiration from God. That's one. But more than that, it's that he shows he's listening. What we get here, it's only starting, but it's going to be huge throughout this parak, is him appropriating the things that Job and others have said all along, which fits with what he said last week, right? That he's been sitting there listening the whole time. But now we're actually going to see, he's going to quote you word for word, the things that have been said as part of his response. Now, you could look at this and say, well, it's part of the literary device of having somebody who is coming after the text present this. So he read the book, and now he's, you know, quoting from the book. But within the storyline itself, and the idea that he's someone who's been sitting there, he gives himself credibility as, I've been sitting here, and I heard what you said, and now here's my answer, and I'll prove it by using the words that you used. You follow? So he says, God is motivating me, God forms me, God gives me life. And so now I'm going to speak, and chapter 33, sentence 5, your role, Job, im tuchal hashiveni, if you can, then answer me, erchalafanai hityatzava, you should arrange before me, a term that's often used for war, a maracha, is an arrangement of troops, erchalafanai, arrange before me, hityatzava, you should be nitzav, you should stand. He says, if you don't like what I'm saying, then answer me. The next sentence, or the next two sentences, admit multiple approaches. I'm going to take two opposite ways to read the next couple of psukim. What makes the next two psukim difficult in particular is the word keficha in the beginning of Pasukva, the beginning of sentence 6. That's really what makes things difficult. What could, taking it out of context for a minute, what could the word kificha mean? Like your mouth would be one approach. And the other?
According to your word.
Well, according to your word, which is similar.
Like you, same word.
Like you. Right, like you. Or according to you, but not according to your speech, but rather like an equal to you. Is the idea. And so Rashi takes keficha meaning like your mouth, and Ibn Ezra takes it as like you. And they lead to different ways to read the sentences. So reading it the way Rashi reads this, hein ani keficha lakel. You wanted to hear from God. Right, Job? That was your big thing. You wanted to hear from God. I am like your voice from God. Is what Elihu is saying. Here I am. You wanted God to answer you? Knock, knock. Who's there? God. That's the way that he's looking at himself. And that fits, by the way, with the fact that much of what he's going to say will fit with the divine speeches that come next. So he says, I am like your mouth from God. Mechomer koratzti gamani. I was formed from chomer too. Chomer meaning clay, right? I am a human being like you, and therefore, unlike what you said earlier, and it's actually, you know, flip back to it because it's worth seeing it before you see what he's going to say. Chapter 13, sentence 21, another line that he is going to borrow from Job. When Job initially made his demand for a trial with God, he claimed that God intimidates him and that God won't let him speak. And so he said, Kapcha me'alai harchak, distance your hand from upon me, God. Ve'ematcha al tevatani, and don't intimidate me with your ema, with your fear. That was what Job said in 13:21. Everyone saw it? So especially if you know the Hebrew, that helps. Because now look at what he's going to say. Hine emati lo tiva'atecha. My ema, since I am a human being formed from clay, my ema, my fear, is not going to intimidate you. Ve'achbi, parallel to the kaf, back in 1321. Ve'achbi alecha lo yichbad. And my hand, my weight, will not weigh upon you. So the way Rashi reads these sentences, What he's saying to Eeyore, what he's saying to Job is, you wanted to hear from God? I am your voice from God. And you said God is going to intimidate you and I'll let you respond? No. I'm just a human being. You can respond to me. You have nothing to be afraid of. You follow? That's Rashi's way of reading these two sentences. The other way to do it, Ibn Ezra's way, is to read keficha means like you. And what he's saying is still along the same lines of, you can answer me, but what he takes out is this idea of, I am God's message to you. He says, look, I want you to answer me, as he said in sentence 5, and so he says to him, Heinani kificha lakel. I am like you in front of God. Lakel, not meaning from God, but in front of God. I am like you in front of God. I am made from clay also. I don't intimidate you. I'm not weighing down upon you. So we can have a dialogue. And I'm going to set you straight, Job. You follow? Either way, his goal is the same. Is to say, Job, you should listen to me and respond if you have something to say. And either way, he's playing on 13:21, where Job said, well, God is not going to let me speak. He's going to intimidate me. The only question is whether, as Rashi says, he's presenting himself as a messenger of God, or as Ibn Ezra says, he's saying, no, I'm just another human being in front of God. Yes, Shana.
It seems to me that Ibn Ezra is the stronger reading, and I'm looking back at verse 4, because when you read it, you said verse 4 is Elihu saying, I'm stronger than you, I'm different than you, I have a more direct tie to Hashem. I read it as a mark of equality, saying, I'm like you. God put breath in me, God made me, I operate on the same level as you.
That's interesting.
Actually, Rashi says that in 4.
On 4 he says what?
According to my Sosina's thing here, the spirit of God to which he belongs in thought. Elihu means to say that, like Job, he's a human being sharing in the divine spirit that gives life. Elihu claims no special endowment about the others. So
they're saying that the Rashi said that?
Yeah, Sosina says that Rashi says that.
Interesting.
Rashi says in the Rebbeinu on that verse, any chazak determining prop.
Okay.
And I'm not stronger than you.
Right. And that doesn't defy him saying on six, I am a messenger from God. That doesn't mean that he can't still make that claim. But you're right, that would lend itself, reading Dalet that way would lend itself to Ibn Ezra's reading of Zion. Yeah, that I definitely hear. Okay, good. So that will fit nicely. So, and by the way, Job himself said, similarly, I am formed of clay. If you go back to chapter 10, sentence 9, Zechor na ki chachomer asitani. Remember, God, you made me like chomer, like clay. So again, Elihu is drawing. I'm not going to show you every parallel of Elihu from the previous 30 chapters, but it's there. He's drawing on Job's phrases. Good. Worth noting, just as a complete aside, that these terms achpi and kaved are actually used to start a kina. One of the kina, we've seen other phrases from Job, that are used for the keynote of Tisha B'Av. So the kina about the blood of Zechariah, if you remember the story about Zechariah, who is both Navi and Kohen, and he's killed in the Beis HaMikdash. So that's not Zechariah the Navi with the book in Tanakh, it's a different Zechariah. But the kina about his blood boiling and the soldiers entering and seeing it and so on begins Yom Achpi Hichbadati, the day when my weight or my hand weighed down on me, which is exactly what he said here, Achpi Alecha Lo Yichbad. Here I will not weigh down on you, but that was the day when it indeed happened. Okay. So that's his opening 7 sentences, and they boil down to a statement of Job, answer me if you can. I am a human being. Whether I am an agent of God or whether I am just a human being, either way, he says, you should be able to respond to me. Don't be intimidated. And he says, now, here's the claim I want to respond to first. Your claim that God has harmed you unjustly is what I want to respond to. It's not going to be where he's going to go in his specific argument, but he says this is what I would like to take on. Sentence 8, and here he's going to prove that he's been listening. Ach amarta be'aznai v'kol milin eshma. He says, you've spoken in my ear. The word ach is hard to render in the beginning of this sentence. It's another limiting word, sort of but or only. Da'at Mikra assumes that it's here just to strengthen his words as an emphasis. But amarta be'aznai, you said in my ears, v'kol milin eshma, and I heard words, which Mitzudat David said is meant to be a denigration of what Job is saying. Words. I've heard a lot of words from you, Job. Zach ani belifasha, Chaf anochi, velo avon li. I am pure. I have no sin. I am chaf. Chaf is a term for either covering something up or scrubbing something clean. If you're familiar with the word chafifa, that's the word chaf. The chaf anochi, I am clean. Velo avon li. I have no sins, say you. Hey netinuot ala yimtza. You say that God seeks tinuot against you. The word tinuot is a hard word to translate. The commentators go in different directions. Ibn Ezra says it means the breaking of an oath. And he's thinking like lahani, which is found in Sefer Bamidbar, vidatem et tinuati, the breaking of an oath. So like God is saying that he found me breaking my word. Rashi says it's just general claims. Rabbah has another approach, but the point in general is God is looking for reasons to fight with me. That's what you say. Yachshaveni le'oyev lo. God considers me an enemy to him. Right? Which was exactly what Job said in chapter 13, sentence 24. When he said, V'tachshaveni le'oyev lach. You consider me to be your oyev. Remember we talked about Iyov, oyev, what's the word I'm looking for?
Anagram?
No. Hey, whatever. It's taking the yud and the vav and switching them. There's a word for it, but I'm blanking. Transposition, thank you. The transposition of the yud and the vav to make oyev into Iyov. So, you, Job, you're saying that God is looking for trouble with you. That you're innocent, but God is looking for reasons to attack you. That he considers you an enemy to him. Yasem basad ragla. You speak and you say, this is like he's putting himself in Job's in Job's place, speaking first person. You know, he's quoting. Yasem basad raglai, that God puts my feet into sad. Sad is taken as either lime or stocks. You say, God puts my feet in stocks. Yishmor kol archotai. He guards my paths to keep me from going anywhere. And this is lifted as well from chapter 13. Much of this is chapter 13. If you look at 13:27, Yud Gimel Chav Zayin. Job had said, V'tasem basad raglai v'tishmor kol archotai. It's the same thing. You put my feet into the stocks, you guard my path so I can't walk. So he says, I get it. I know what you're saying. I've heard what you have to say. You say that you're innocent. You say that God is looking for trouble with you. If you take a look at source number 2 on the sheets, I gave you Mitzudat David here. Just because he explains it very simply and very clearly. Sam raglai bechavlei etzim sigurim. He has placed my feet in closed wooden stocks. Va'odo sif lishmor kol archotai. And not only that, in addition to the stocks, he also guards all of my paths. Leval evrach, such that I can't flee. Im ki raglai sigurim, even though my feet are closed in. Ve'yevshar li lalecha, that I can't walk anyway. Rotzel omar hirba alai machovot. Meaning, what God has done is to heap pains upon me. I was already immobilized, and yet he added to this anyway. That's the way that that Job has made his claim, and Elihu says, I know, I heard you. Which, you know, when we step back for a second, we realize this is a level. Meaning he isn't somebody who walked in expecting to tell Job, this is the way the world works, and therefore didn't listen to what Job was saying. He heard. He's able to report it back. He's able to quote word for word. And so there's something to be said for that. You follow what I'm saying?
He's acknowledging.
He's acknowledging. He's not validating, but he's acknowledging. Yeah. So there is that to be said. And now he says, I'm going to respond to you. And he's going to respond specifically to Job's statement that God won't answer him. And he says, you bet God does speak to human beings. And as the Rambam reads this, this is one of the key novelties of what Elihu introduces, the idea of what we call in Hebrew, nivuah, prophecy, receiving messages from God. If you take a look on your sheet, I'll show you the Rambam first in source number 3. from Mora Nebuchim, Guide of the Perplexed. Ve'osif gam kein. Elihu also added, and the reason it's also is because he switches the order of what Elihu added. The line before this in the Rambam is what I brought you in number 8, which we'll get to. But he also added, Masha amar lifnei ze ha'inyan b'tar eichut ha'nevuah, what he said earlier in our section regarding the, which we're about to read, regarding the quality of prophecy. B'chalom chizayon layla b'nefol tardemal anashim, he's going to speak about people having dreams, a vision at night, when sleep falls upon people. That's what is going to be introduced. One of the elements that will be introduced that the Rambam says is unique with Elihu, the idea of prophecy. So now let's see this, which I guess has an interesting added dimension when you consider that he talked about his inspiration coming from God giving him words to speak. So it's not just about abstract prophecy, but look, I'm a prophet. You follow? I feel like it's very, I don't know if it's the snow, but I'm not getting disagreement today. It's like, yes. Yeah. Okay. I can still hope. He says, Pasuk Yud Bet, sentence 12. Hein zos lo tzadakta e'eneka. He says, you're not right. You're not right, Job. E'eneka, I am going to answer you. Ki yirbe eloka me enosh. Because God is greater than man. And what he means by that is important. If you take a look at Mitzudat David in source number 4, what he's trying to say is, I'm not going to argue with you the way the others did. And I think I brought an element of this already last week. He says, when I'm going to answer you, and I'm going to say you're not right in your complaints, it's because God is greater than man. If a complete person, a perfect person, would not seek claims against others, would not look for reasons to attack others, certainly God wouldn't do that. God is so much greater than even the greatest people we have, our great ancestors. God is so much greater than them. So you can't tell me God is looking for reasons to attack you. Uka Omer, it's as though he's saying, Elihu is saying, Lo ashiv lecha kamo sheshivu re'echa. I'm not going to answer you the way that the friends answered. Shalom titzdak ba'vur ki atam alei avon. That you can't be right because you're full of sin. Ki tachin shata tzadik. It could be that you're good, Job. I'm not insisting on your guilt. Ve'al kol zeh lo titra'im b'tzedek. But you're still not going to be right in your complaint. The verdict is certainly with God. What he's trying to say is that you could be as good as you say. I'm not like Elihu Bildad Sofar, who said, you must be a bad man, Job. But you're still not going to be righter than God. Right? Which is a theme we've seen before. You can't be more right than God is. And therefore, I have to show you where your error is. You follow?
Yeah. His approach is sure different than the others.
So far, yeah.
Yeah, but the Job's answer could easily be, why are you telling me this? Or what do you expect me to do?
Yes, I mean
it's a kind of a position which is very unsatisfactory.
Well, he's only given you the cause for what he's going to say. He hasn't actually staked his position yet. This is his basis for saying that Job has to be wrong. God can't be wrong. Job must be wrong, and it doesn't mean that Job is guilty. But it does mean he's missing something. I mean, he hasn't gone yet.
And now you're going to tell me what I am missing.
Yes, because I'm inspired by God. Sorry?
Bashabastafel.
You beat me. What is that?
So what?
Okay. But that's he has to do it. I mean, what Job is going to do in the end is he's not going to answer him. Job is not going to answer him at all.
Why?
That's a good question. We already saw Rabbeinu Bachya, who said that Job isn't going to answer him, and that's a sign that Job listens and agrees. That Job accepts what he has to say, and that's one approach.
Oh, he gives up.
Another approach is, you know what, I'm tired. I spent a whole lot of chapters responding to people. Another approach is simply that's when God chooses to speak, and therefore, you know, we're preempting the programming. But otherwise, yes, you would have gotten rounds of speeches between Elihu and Job. Unclear. Yeah?
Is he possibly saying that whatever God does is whatever God does without any reason and possibly without morality? Is that what he's saying?
No, we have to read the rest of what he's going to do. You'll see. He's very clearly not on that approach. Although, in the event that we couldn't find any morality to it, his answer would still be, it must be right. Because God did it. So in that sense it's true, but he's actually going to provide explanations for how things work.
But what kind of statement is that? It must be right because God did it.
I think it's the statement of somebody who believes that God is, you know, all righteous and omnipotent and omniscient and so on, and therefore, you know, if he did it, it must be correct. It's simply like your definition of right and wrong has to be shaped by what God does, not the other way around. That's the way he's looking at it. It's a hard idea to accept, but that's what he's saying. And that
would be very convincing.
I don't know. I think the truth of the matter is that it's a very logical statement, meaning if one accepts, as Elihu does, and all the visitors did, and frankly, as Job might have, at the start of the book at any rate, and perhaps even into it, if you accept the idea that God is the wonderful creator of the world, then any event which takes place, you know, in our universe has to be interpreted in that light. And to be intellectually honest and say, well, I accept God as being the greatest, is going to require that then everything that he does be seen and interpreted in that light.
I mean, I think there's a big difference between the word right and righteous. Just on that one alone. But I'm interested, and you know this better than I do, does God support?
Well,
let's, with what he says?
Well, that we'll have to see.
Okay.
That we'll have to see. So let's take a look. He has a lot to say, we've heard. He says, Pasuk Yud Gimel, sentence 13. Madua elav rivosa. Why have you picked a fight with God? Kichol dura dvarav lo ya'aneh. Saying that he will not answer all of a person's words. You say God doesn't speak to man. And in fact, Job did say that. If you were to go back to chapter 9, sentence 3, you would see Job saying, what's it? Job said, Lo ya'anenu achas mini aleph. God will not answer even one in a thousand. Keep that phrase in mind because it's going to matter a great deal. Okay? Keep that phrase in mind when he says even one in a thousand from chapter 9, sentence 3. Wait on that one because it matters a great deal. He says, we may not get to it today. We may have to wait a while. But he says, you say, you fight with God saying God doesn't answer. He says God does speak. He speaks once. Uveshtayim lo yeshurena. And in two, lo yeshurena. Lo yeshurena is a very hard word set of words to translate. Here they say, and he sees no need for twice. That's the Art Scroll translation. Maybe. That's not the standard approach among most commentators. If you take a look at source number... No, I didn't bring it on here. I thought I brought it on here, but it's not there, so I didn't. But Mitzudat David says that what he's saying is God will do it once and he will do it a second time if one doesn't see the first. In the event that you fail to comprehend the first message from God, then you will get the second. Others have other translations. What do you have, Joyce? Yeah. God speaks once and a second time and people don't see it. Meaning, God is trying to talk to you, Job. You're just not getting it. That's the message. What did you have there, Carla? You had
the same.
Same.
But that sounds like a threat.
No. What are you?
Yeah. Of course. Hashem hits Job full force.
Yeah.
Without any warning.
Okay.
Now he's supposed to understand what? Otherwise he will hit me.
No, you're playing an unfair game. You're playing an unfair game. You're assuming that Elihu knows the first two chapters of this book. Elihu is trying to explain the way the world works in his view. Elihu cannot possibly explain this migration of Job from normal world into a world where he can get hit for no reason other than a discussion of man's sincerity, a trial of humanity. What Elihu is going to say doesn't have to explain Job's personal experience. What it does have to do is be consistent with what happens in the normal universe. That's all he has to do. None of the speakers is ever going to understand and is ever going to explain Job's experience because Job's experience is deliberately different. It's not explicable through the way, nothing else that has ever happened in this universe has been done the way that Job has been harmed. What has happened to Job is completely unique and separate and not comparable. Because it's God saying, okay, we're going to do a trial of humanity, we're taking the best one out there, the one who is perfect, who stays away from evil and so forth, and we're going to zap him to see how he responds. He's in a lab somewhere, Job. But he's not, we can't fault Elihu for not knowing what Job's reality is. He's not threatening. All he has said so far is, you should know, God does speak. We have to see how he says it. Yeah, we should really go through it, because we're not doing him justice here. He's going to explain how God speaks to human beings now. He says, first of all, Pasuk Tedvav, sentence 15. Bachalom chezion laila. This is what Rambam referred to already. Bachalom chezion laila. Bin fol tardema al anashim. Bisnumos ale mishkav. He says, in dreams, in visions of the night, when sleep falls upon people, when they are asleep on their beds. Az yigle ozen anashim. Then he opens the ears of man. Uvamos saram. And in rebuking them, yachtom, he will seal. Meaning he makes a mark, or meaning he signs his name, so to speak. This is how God will send his messages to people, in dreams. Lahasir adam ma'aseh, in order to steer people straight. V'geva migever yechaseh. And cover, I'm going to translate it the way most do, cover arrogance from man. To get people to stop being arrogant. They take gevel like gahava. Rabbeinu Bachya has a whole other read with gevel like guf, like body. But I'm not going there with it. Most of the commentators take it as arrogance. God indeed tries to steer people away from arrogance in dreams. Bonus points for anyone who was here 1, 2, 3 years ago when we did Daniel. What does this remind you of? Oh, come on. No, don't do this. If we had some of the people who are awake because of the snow, I'm sure they would answer me. Who has dreams to steer him away from arrogance? Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babel, is steered away from arrogance. Well, God tries to steer him away from arrogance through dreams. That's going to be very, very important in this chapter. So, when people are asleep, God sends them messages. Yachsoch nafsho mini shachas. He, the human being who changes, will save himself from destruction, or God will save him from destruction. V'chayaso, his chiyut, his life, me'avor bashalach, from passing through the sword of the angel of death, or the sword of other killing him. It doesn't make a difference. The point is, God is trying to steer people straight by sending them messages when they are asleep. That's number one, but he's not done. Second, v'huchach b'machov al mishkavo. the human being is rebuked with illness, with ailments on his bed. Virov atzamav esan. This rov atzamav esan is a very hard phrase to render. According to Rashi, what he's saying is that the his bones, which had been eitan, which had been strong and stable before, that's what's going to get rebuked now when he is on his bed. Alternatively, Ibn Ezra and Ralbag say the disease that God strikes him with is eitan, is a tough ailment. You can read it either way. Either one will. I assume Art Scroll went with the first one I mentioned, with Rashi's version. They usually do. But the point is, God strikes this person when he is on his bed. Pasuk Chav, sentence 20. Vizihamatu chayaso lachem. He becomes disgusted. His life is revolted by bread. Vinafsho ma'achal tava. He no longer has food that appeals to him, that arouses desire in him. Yichel b'saro meiroi, his flesh will, yichel, will be destroyed from seeing, meaning, according to one explanation, he becomes invisible, or he loses his appearance. Vishupu atzmosav lo ru'u, his bones are crushed and they are no longer visible. Vatikrav l'shachas nafsho, his soul, his life, is brought to close to destruction. V'chayaso lamimisim, his life to those who would kill him. So the first way God speaks to people is in dreams. The second way God speaks to people is by reducing them through illness. And the goal is, ultimately, to get them to repent. Clear? In what he's saying, he has more to say, obviously. He's made that pretty clear. But that's his initial message, is, you say God doesn't speak to people? Of course God speaks to people. He conveys messages. You're just not paying attention, Job. Now, take a look, please, in your Tanakh, in Divrei Hayamim Bet, Chronicles 2. We go to the parts of Tanakh where the pages are stuck together. Lest people read them. Sorry?
There's a class on Tuesday night.
In Divrei Hayamim, okay?
Here.
We are looking at page 2011. The nosebleed seats. The chapter 33, sentences 10 to 13. I gave you the references on your sheet. It's number 5. Those who prepared at home already know this. Sentences 10 to 13 regarding King Menashe. Menashe is king for 55 years, we are taught. For 22 years he tries to lead the Jews into idolatry, and then 33 years he tries to set them straight. So take a look at what you see here in sentences 10 to 13. Vayidaber Hashem el Menashe ve'el amo v'lo ikshivu. God spoke to Menashe and his nation, they didn't listen. Vayavei Hashem aleihem es sarei hatzava asher lemelech Ashur. God brought the Assyrians upon them. Ve'elgedu es Menashe b'chochim. And they ensnared Menashe with hooks. Leave it be. Vayasruhu b'nechushtayim. And they bound him up in chains. They took him back to Bavel. And when he was in trouble, then he turned and davened to Hashem. And then he was humble before Hashem. And he davened, and Hashem turned to him, Hashem heard him, and he brought him back to Yerushalayim, and Menashe knew that Hashem was God. But I started in the wrong place. I started too late within it. I really wanted to start earlier, in which there's an initial message to him first, and it doesn't take.
Verse 24.
Verse 24?
In the previous chapter.
In the previous chapter? Was that where it was? No, that's just yo. There were two for Menashe. But I'm not seeing it here.
Is it the Lord?
No, I had something else with it. And as this is not my own discovery, I am certainly not expert in Divrei Hayamim. This is one of the points that Newsom made, is that with Menashe, you find this double reference with God sending him a message for him to repent, where God's, oh, I see what it was. No, I should have read my notes more closely. It's the fact that God first sends a message to him in sentence 10, and they don't listen, and then he brings the armies of Ashur. So, first, there is the dream, the message, you don't listen, then there's the machov, then there's the illness and being struck as he suffers at the hands of the Assyrians. So, that's one experience which is parallel to this, and the other one that Newsom points out is what I mentioned from Daniel. If you take a look in the fourth chapter of Daniel, it's page 1785. Nebuchadnezzar is known for his arrogance, and that the whole story about the idols and not idols, the statues that he built, longer discussion. But in chapter 4, sentence 2, he describes how he had a dream, and the dream scared him, and he didn't know what to make of it. And then Daniel comes along and explains the dream. And he says terrible things are going to befall you. You're going to go out and live like a beast in the forest. And the only way you can stop this is if you give tzedakah. And he gives tzedakah. But you see chapter 4, sentence 2, where he begins to describe this frightening dream that he had. And then you jump to the end of the chapter after all of this has been predicted for him. So then you jump to chapter 4, sentences 26 to 33. And lo and behold, all of this comes true, because as he is walking on the roof of his palace, he says, I am wonderful, I built up this grand Babel. And as a result of that, everything that had been predicted came true, and he goes off to wander, and he's out there for seven seasons, and then eventually he repents, and he comes back. So once again, a double message that he receives. It's page 1786, if you want to see it in the Stone Tanakh. But it's again this double message. God first sends the frightening dream, the person doesn't listen, and then God harms him. You follow? So what's happening here in this story is, not in the story, what's happening here in Elihu's speech, the idea that you say God doesn't speak to you. Of course God does. He sends warnings, and if you don't listen to the warnings, then actual events happen. That's God's MO. He did it with Nebuchadnezzar, and he did it with Menashe. So Newsom reads this in light of her point about Elihu being younger and a later generation coming in to speak from a different perspective. That's how that's where it fits in her book and in her themes. But just in general, I think what you're seeing here in Elihu is actually referencing other events that we are familiar with in Tanakh. God does convey, and I suppose if you want, you could point out another one. Where else in Tanakh do we see this? Paro. Right? You see it with Paro on multiple levels. You see it with Paro first, obviously, the dream, and then the famine. Right? That's one appearance of it. And then, at the end of the Jews' period in Egypt, instead of a dream, he gets Moshe giving him warnings. And there's the warning, and you don't listen, and then you get hit. That's the way it works.
Lavan also gets a dream.
Lavan also has a dream, but Lavan, unlike these others, is smart enough to listen the first time.
Yeah, he doesn't.
Abimelech. Right, Abimelech and Gerar would be a good example of it. So this is not unique and new to Elihu, but it's new in the discussion. It's somebody saying to Job, you made a point, Job. You said God doesn't speak? Of course he does. Open your Tanakh. God certainly does speak to people. And if they don't listen, then no. That's the way it goes. So that's where he is so far. But now he does something. Yes, Moish.
But Job is right. Because,
meaning?
Because God doesn't speak. You can say that God acts, from which you're going to learn a lesson. That's not speaking. And we know that's true because in Bereishit, Kodesh Baruch Hu starts creation without uttering a word. It's only in the third pasuk when he talks that something else happens.
But their response will be, Elihu's response will be, that when God communicates a message in a dream, that's speech. Now, Job never had such a message, because again, Job's experience is in a different planet. Job's experience is not comparable to anything else. He is claiming that there are warning signs, there are messages that are being sent to us. I want to come back to this point in terms of his view of dreams when we finish the chapter, but it's not going to be this week. Because I think we have to ask the question, so is this really, like, is this how we're supposed to approach dreams? Are we supposed to say dreams really are messages from God? We have to talk about that. Yes, Yosef did, but does that mean that now we're supposed to do that? But that's the thing, yeah. We'll see.
That's God of the emails.
Yes.
You reduced God to God of the emails.
Yeah.
That's not reality. That's not the world.
Except, but that's what he's contending. This is what Elihu claims exists. This is his version of reality. And you have no more right to claim that your narrative is correct than he does. Now, he does, so therefore you can. but that's what he says. And then his second point, and this is earth shattering. Yes, Elisheva. We will wait to shatter the earth.
Sorry, but just also when he says that it's sealed, like you have that sort of feeling of what happens on Yom Kippur, there is something to be said about a dream.
Good.
What we do at night, and that it's sealed. Like there is some proof. There's evidence. There's a seal. So.
Right. Good. It's a very interesting point. As a matter of fact, you could look at it as Rosh Hashanah versus Yom Kippur. You know, Rosh Hashanah when it's written and Yom Kippur when it's sealed and so forth. There's a lot you could do with it. You have a very nice Dvar Torah for Rosh Hashanah now. You have to just remember it and say, yeah, I have a Dvar Torah. Remember in Eov, in the 33rd Perek, this is great. I have a drasha for my minion. Okay, So, Pasuk Chav Gimel, sentence 23, is where he starts on a second point, and this is very big, what he's going to do here. And we're not going to see all of it now, but at least we'll start on it, and then we can always continue next week with it. He says, this person who has been hit, who had the dream, who didn't listen, who then was hit by God, Im yesh alav malach melitz echad mini alef lahagid la'adam yoshro, vayechunenu vayomer pedo'ehu meredes shachas matzasi chofer. Does that sound familiar to anyone?
Yeah.
Kaparos. This is part of the text of Kaparos, and not without reason. I'm going to read the Art Scroll translation, although there are two different ways you could approach these sentences. The way that Art Scroll reads it is, if there will be for someone but a single defending angel out of 1,000 to declare a man's uprightness on his behalf, then God will be gracious to him and say, redeem him from going down to the grave, I have found atonement. Now you understand, of course, why that fits for Kaparos. But if God hits him, but then someone will speak up and testify to his righteousness, then God is going to spare him. That's what it says here. This is remarkable on many levels. Did you notice the 1 in 1,000? Right? When Job said before, right? Back where we referenced the sentence from Perek Tet from chapter 9. He had said, Pasuk Gimel? Yeah, sorry, thank you. Sentence 3. Lo ya'anenu machas mini aleph. Not even 1 in 1,000 will respond. He says, no, 1 in 1,000 will respond. 1 angel out of 1,000 will speak up on his behalf. He's responding to Job.
But didn't Job also ask for this advocate?
Yeah, Job said, won't someone speak for me? He says, you bet someone will. Sorry? Yes, indeed. And he says, there is. If you're righteous, one will speak up for you, even just 1 in 1,000. Now, that's one approach to this sentence, which is the approach of the Gemara in Shabbos. It's the approach of Ibn Ezra, we'll see. The other way to read the sentence is to read it as, if there will be 1 in 1,000 who will speak to man and explain God's righteousness, and then he will repent and so forth. Because the key is the word la'adam, le'adam, at the end of Pasuk Chabet, the end of sentence 22. That's really the end of 23. That's where the problem. La'agid la'adam yoshro could be read as to tell man God's righteousness, or to speak on behalf of man's righteousness. Really, the cleaner read is the former. to tell man God's righteousness, and then God will favor him and redeem him because the person repents, as we're going to see. We're going to see his repentance in the rest of the chapter. But but either way, however we read this, the message is that the person will be spared when he repents, and there is righteousness seen within him. Take a look on the sheets at source number 6, please. Source number 6 is the Gemara in Shabbos. The Elohim Prakliten Shel Adam, the following are a person's agents on his behalf, as in when he is being tried by God. Tshuva u'masim tovim, repentance and good deeds. Va'afilu tshameos v'tishim v'tishim lamdim alav chova, even if 999 testify that he is guilty. Ve'echad malamid alav zechus, and only one says he is innocent. Nitzol, he will be saved. And they quote our sentence. There's one malach, one in a thousand, to speak on his behalf. And take a look at Ibn Ezra. It is not frequent that I bring you the Gemara saying this is the way to explain the Pasuk and Ibn Ezra agreeing. So I made sure to bring it here. Ibn Ezra says, Ki ha-malachim ha-mimisim, the malachim who kill, who were referenced by Elihu in sentence 22, right? Those angels who kill, hamavakshim nefesh ha-adam, the ones who seek a person's life, rabim, there are many of those. Umalach echad hu pakir alav l'shomro, but one malach is appointed over him to guard him. That's this one who's going to save him. Yes, Jules.
Two things.
Sorry.
More a question for the Gemara on the Shabbos. Only tefillah missing. This is our Shon Yom Kippur stuff.
You mean why does it say Tshuva Ma'asim Tovim? It doesn't say tefillah.
Yeah.
Good question. What do you think the answer is?
Well, I'm asking.
Because he's starting to talk about it.
Well, the answer could be because tefillah is going to show up in sentence 26. If we try to read that Gemara as parallel to this. So at this point, we've only mentioned the Yoshro, his righteousness, which will be reflected in Tshuva and reflected in good deeds. So that could be an answer. It could be that the Gemara isn't particularly beholden to Tshuva, Tefillah, Tzedakah. Yeah, it could be. All right, drop Tefillah. Yes, Shana.
In Sefer Iyov, the matter of Matzim Tovim is not what's in dispute.
Mm-hmm.
The argument that Satan sets up is about Eov's faith and...
However we translate Yirat Elokim, right?
But not his actions.
Right.
So it's not... I would say it's not a strong source for saying that Masim Tovim are what will make the difference with God.
But Masim Tovim are included there. What's missing is the tefillah part, which is what's been stressed in the book. All the visitors have said you have to daven.
Right. Oh, I see. Yes. Okay.
Yeah.
I had a second question. Ibn Ezra, one malach is going over to guard him. Ki malach of Yitzhak v'dach shmarach.
Yeah.
More than one malach.
Maybe. Yes, it's true. Jules points out there is a verse, that God will instruct his malachim, plural, to guard you. I think Ibn Ezra is working with the pasuk here, which has echad min yalef, so it's one in a thousand. His point is not to get into numbers and to say there's really only one and so on, as much as to say it's the minority. But I think really what's going on in this echad min yalef is not about the numbers at all. It's a response to Job. In chapter 9, sentence 3, Job said even one in a thousand won't answer me. And now he says, you know, there's going to be a malach, one in a thousand, who's going to argue on your behalf in front of God. If you're righteous, then that's going to argue on your behalf. If you come back to God. And what we have to see next, we didn't see the earth-shattering part yet. What we've seen, let me make sure just to sum up what we've done, so that we at least have that. Elihu has started to speak substantively. First, he said, Job, answer me if you can. You said there's no one to respond to you. Here I am, whether messenger from God or whether another human being. I'm not going to intimidate you. You can respond as you choose, Job. Doesn't work, but that's what he says. You say God is harming you unjustly, and specifically you say God will not answer you. And he quotes verses, that language of Job, in order to make this point. He says, I'm going to show you your mistake. God does talk to human beings. He sends them warnings in dreams, and then, if they don't listen to that, then he's going to hit them. This is the way that he says, that's how God gets your attention. You can talk at all you like about whether these are good parenting methods, but that's what he says is what God is doing. And we noted, courtesy of Newsom, the parallels to Nebuchadnezzar's experience, the parallels to Menashe's experience, and noted that there are other examples as well that we can bring to that effect. Paro, Avimelech, here's another one. There's another good example. Eliyahu is a good example. When Eliyahu gets angry and he says to God, the Jews have sinned and they've abandoned the covenant, and God gives him this message in the fire and in the earthquake and so on, and then he comes back to Eliyahu and he asks him the same question again. Nu? Did you figure it out? And Eliyahu does not. His response is the same anger and outrage. Then God says, okay, enough. Do the following jobs and then I'm taking you out of being my Navi. It's over. And you can even make the argument for the end of Yonah, I suppose. You could make a similar argument for this. But what Elihu has said that's novel is that God does communicate, that there is such a thing as nivuah, that God will communicate with a person on whatever level. That's number one. Number two, he has shown us parallels within Tanakh. And number three, he has this idea now of a malach intervening on behalf of a human being, which we're going to see Rambam make a point about, God willing, next week. And then, what we're going to see after that is perhaps his most earth-shattering piece, is he's going to talk about tshuva. No one in this book has really explained what repentance is, and that is going to be Elihu's big contribution, I think, to this discussion, is to talk about what exactly repentance is. So, God willing, all that and more next week. Malka, yes? Well, again, I go back to what I had said to Jules. What he says is not going to apply to Job. It's not going to apply to Eov, because Eov has... I mean, he thinks that it does apply to Eov. In Elihu's mind, Eov must have had some kind of warning from God first. We know it's not true, because we know that all the rules have been broken in this story. But as far as Elihu thinks, yeah, he must have had a message. Okay.